It's just one of the many examples of where something that seems like a disadvantage. Darn it, when I'm fighting with pneumatomachians, I wish the Bible didn't use so much impersonal language of the Spirit.
Sorry. I'm lost with that reference. And I can't imagine what happened to our audience right there.
Come on.
Fighters against the Spirit, the pneumatomachians.
What pronouns does God prefer? My name is Matthew Lee Anderson, and you are listening to another episode of Mere Fidelity, the podcast where we think together about the Word of God and the world we live in. We are grateful to our friends at Lexham Press for sponsoring this episode of Mere Fidelity. You can get all the Lexham Press books of the month at lexhampress.com/merefidelity, including the March Book of the Month, Pastoral Ethics, Moral Formation as Life in the Trinity by W. Ross Hastings. This is a book, we actually need to have Ross on to the show to talk about this one. Any book about ethics, I've got to endorse. That's not true at all. But this is one that I think is really interesting, trying to ground moral formation in the doctrine of the Trinity, which I think is an interesting project. So you can get 40% off on that at lexhampress.com/merefidelity. Shout out as well to the Merry Band of Patreon supporters. If you want to join the crew, you can do so at merefidelity.com. The Merry Band keeps the show running. We actually have a number of people behind the scenes who help manage us, who do the sound editing, who book guests and make us go generally. And so they support them mainly and help this podcast happen. So if you want to join the Merry Band, you can do so at merefidelity.com. Okay, so we're going to dive into it. We called in our Trinitarian correspondent for Mere Fidelity to help us sort out how we should think about pronouns for God, gender and its relationship to God. Fred Sanders is professor of theology at Torrey Honors College out at Biola University, my alma mater. He's the author of a number of books, including The Deep Things of God. We've had him on the show many times at this point, most recently to think about evangelical formation in light of J.I. Packer's Knowing God, the re-release. He is the author most recently of The Holy Spirit, an introduction in the Short Studies in Systematic Theology series out of Crossway, which is a wonderful little book, Fred. I have read this all the way through and found it extremely edifying. I've never spent as much time as I have spent thinking about the Holy Spirit directly as I did reading this book, which says more about me than anything else. I'm getting bad looks from Derek. Derek is wanting...
It's a short book, buddy. Know, it's deep.
It's dense book. It's a very compact book. And it's really wonderful. It's a great book, Fred. So thanks for being on the show. Thanks for all your work.
Well, thanks for those kind words, Matt.
So we're going to talk about something that you don't, I think, take up in the book, which is pronouns for God. Since you wrote a book on the Holy Spirit, I'm just curious, how should we think about how we refer to God generally, but then also the Holy Spirit, who seems like you in the introduction, you do a lot with breath as an image for thinking about the Holy Spirit as the breath of God, which is really wonderful, but it doesn't help me with when I'm referring to the Holy Spirit in a sort of third party sort of way. He, she, yeah. It. Like, what do I do in that sort of way? How should we think about referring to God when in these sorts of contexts, in the Holy Spirit in particular?
Yeah, well, it's most important to get this right with the doctrine of God, you know, in general. Like, how do you talk about God? And the answer is by revelation. You respond to the way God has made himself known. And while on the one hand, what are some of the protocols here? You want to affirm that God is above sex or is not an entity that we would talk about on a sexual grid. And so to ask if God is male or female, you already feel the slippage there, right? And then, of course, I'd have to ask you to say what you mean by gender if you use the word gender instead of sex, because that has, you know, that's always been complex and has become more complex in the 21st century. But in the Bible, God gives us masculine imagery, naming, and pronouns. So to refer to God as he is appropriate, even if you have to like tie a string around your finger and remember like God's not a guy.
Yeah, I was going to say like you've already done it by emphasizing, accentuating himself in there. You do have a whole range of people who use God self, which I cringe a little bit even as that comes out of my mouth. It just feels really weird to say God self. And it feels like there's a kind of iconoclasm that lurks beneath that, where they're trying to remind people that God is above these categories in a certain way. Is that sort of iconoclasm useful in any types of context? It feels weird to me. I just don't like it personally.
Yeah, it is weird, and I wonder how it hits various people's ears. I would say if you want to do that kind of iconoclasm, it's best to be direct, clear, and propositional about it, and affirm that God is above the created sexual dyad or hierarchy or whatever you want to say. Yeah, but to slip in the pronouns is just, it hits my ears like, you know, oh, that's mainline grad school. That's kind of 70s sounding. I have to pick which decade it is, and just why someone's talking funny, you know? I think it's important not to talk very funny and to sound as much like the Bible as possible, you know, given the way we need to update and sound like we're normal as we talk to our fellow humans here on Earth.
Theologians have not often been accused of sounding normal. I mean, let's just give systematic theologians their due and say, you know.
That's the thing. If you're going to talk about theology, you should bear in mind that you've already got some disadvantages on the I can talk normal thing. I've been talking to an electrician this week, and we can talk poetically and go off on flights of fancy about what's happening with the wires and the electrics and stuff. But when you're talking about God, you're aware that you've already got a challenge in terms of speech. The other thing you'll get besides the awkward, barely English formation, God self, is you'll get a repetition of the word God, which sometimes people are doing for rhetorical effect, you know, evoking God's presence. Like, God gives God's word to God's people on God's mission in God's time. Possibly that has a kind of a rhetorical effect that you might be going for. But if you're doing it also to avoid pronouns, there's this level of noise that creeps into the signal. You just need to be aware of that.
Can I ask Fred on this? Because I'm just going to keep running my questions here. If Alistair and Derek aren't going to chime in, this is best. We're like back in a tutorial class. Fred, I don't know if you remember, but I think the second thing I mentioned recently on this podcast, the first thing that I ever published, which was in a student journal that was run at Torrey for a while. And the first thing that I published was on asceticism. And the second thing I think that I ever published was on effectively gender and the Trinity, and whether or not we should speak of God as Father and how that works and how that relates to human families. And I'll never forget the student editor who came back with me with feedback said, I ran this past Fred Sanders, and Fred said, this isn't the way that I would do it, but I think it's okay, which is, you know, like as close as I could ever get to write with Fred Sanders as my
professor. So you're talking about a student publication in what, 2004, the symposium?
Yeah, the symposium, yeah. 2003, 2004. Somewhere that lives, I'm sure, around the Torrey office.
Yeah, it's not on top of mind for me, though.
Yeah, no.
I do normally cherish all your published words, but that one.
Yeah, that's a lie. But I do wonder, when it comes to this, like this basic presupposition that the Bible speaks of God as him. It seems to me one of the ways in which I've defended this claim is that the Father as person of the Trinity is in one respect, can we say the progenitor, the originator of the triune life? I don't know if I can say that, but using the pronoun him, using this pronoun is and ultimately a reminder that even like in his unity, God is personal, that God as God is not a sort of static being, not a sort of Aristotelian one or a Platonic one who's there, who's alone by himself, not doing anything, but that when Christians say God, they say a personal being, and using him is a reminder of that in a way that saying God is not necessarily a reminder of that in the same way. Because Aristotle, Plato could speak of God as God and could say God's self. That's a non, like the text does it this way. Is that why the text, why the biblical text speaks of God as him?
Yeah. And the dichotomy here would be a choice between personal and impersonal, right? The Bible doesn't talk about the divine entity or divinity does the following things. It's not going to speak in that sort of abstract, non-personal way. Yeah. And that's a crucial thing to get, because especially if we're going to talk about masculine versus feminine, you know, if that's the dyad that we're going to be kind of working with in some modern discussions, it's important to remember that before that, there's an opposition between personal and impersonal. And the Bible resolutely, from the beginning, is wanting to get into that personal, concrete, this one in particular, way of talking about God or of God talking about himself.
Part of what I have thought in these regards, there's the very basic normie, well, the Bible talks about him that way, so I'm just going to go with it. I'm not going to really try and, you know, do variations on an apostolic theme when it comes to basic God language, because I'm just not, I don't trust myself that much. And so I think right at the beginning, and that's not like I don't think that's a cheap point of like, oh, God prefers his own pronouns. But in terms of the basic structure of revelation, like this really does cut to basic God talk and revelation and accommodation and, you know, almost to go Presbyterian for a second, regulative principle. Assumptions around addressing God as he has willed himself to be addressed, as he's told us, hey, here are the words you can use about me. Go ahead and don't mess with those too much at all. I've given you, these are safe. You know, you can address me this way and I won't be offended because I've given you these words. So there's something like as a basic revelational point. I do wonder what do you guys think about this? So one article that did when I was first kind of messing around with thinking around this was an old one by Elizabeth Achtemeyer. I think it was early 90s, back when the feminist God talk, female language for God conversation was really kicking around, at least had made it to evangelical land. And she makes a big point about masculine language for God being appropriate from an Old Testament background, specifically because of the God creation relationship as kind of a fundamentally prior revelational point of God relating to the world as mother, as goddess, really starts to take us into pantheism land really quick. It's being birthed from the womb of and so on and so forth, or kind of Old Testament, ancient Near Eastern goddess consort language that really takes us into just a completely different metaphysical picture than the primary relationship of God as creator and author and Lord. And I'm wondering, A, is that plausible for y'all? And then B, I do wonder about, there's a revelational priority to that, but then you guys jump straight into the Trinitarian priority of the person. I'm wondering even if just the order of discussing these things, the order of the logic of discovery, the logic of justification, whatever, if you really do have to start with the oneness first to start thinking that through and then pushing it through. Because I worry about starting right off the bat with the person of the Father, the Son, and then trying to get all of our logic of gendered language from that without going where potentially the Old Testament went first. Does that make sense? This is in the ballpark of a question.
Yeah.
Fred, set me straight.
Yeah, so I'd like to pursue that. I worry about not starting with the Trinitarian distinction. In terms of the sort of the logical order of how this language is normed, like we're speaking kind of loosely about language for God or imagery for God and appealing to, you know, revealed things God says about himself that we can say about him. There is a theological order to this, which is to say God is Father because the Father is Father of the Son. So like above the Nicene line within the identity of God, the reason the word Father sticks to the Christian God is because the first person is Father of the second person. Now we can talk about how that's a revealed metaphor, et cetera, but just in terms of the logical order, then you move out from that to the God-world relation. I'd be worried about starting with Creator, because if you do that, then you're norming all your God language by God-world relation. And I understand we can talk about which page comes first in the Bible, But there's underlying that, there's a doctrinal order, right? Jesus talked about the first and greatest commandment. He doesn't mean the chronologically first commandment. You know, we can get our norms down straight. And so I think it's Father-Son language within the Trinity that's primary. Then we can move out from that and say the relation of the one God to the world is a relation analogically like fatherhood. And that's also why we say, I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth, because by appropriation, we let the production of all things from the one God remind us of and pick out the first person of the Trinity. So I, as you'll see, I have like 12 different ways of saying that, but reaffirming that Nicene line over and over is kind of the key point.
One of the things that seems to me is behind this discussion is the question of how we use personal language of God as the one God and as the triune God. And it seems to me that we've got sort of tension between some of the popular ways that these conversations are understood. People will talk about God as the one God, but they also have, in many lay people's understanding, there's almost an understanding of three centers of consciousness, three distinct eyes within the Trinity. And when you're using language that's gendered, it's playing into that. So the question of, for instance, the gender of the Spirit within these conversations is one that starts to press at the tension between the eye of the one God and the eye of Father, Son, and Spirit. So we have this sort of communion of different gendered persons within the life of the Trinity. And then we have this one God that also has an eye. How do we relate the I that we speak of when we speak of the one God to the ways that we speak of the triune persons as persons? Are we equivocating between the use of personal language of the one God and personal language of the three persons? And how do we deal with the fact that within Scripture, personal language and the attribution of the things that we'd associate with personhood are really different between the persons, particularly with the Spirit? And so there are questions about whether the Spirit is he, she, or it, grammatical gender, depending upon the different terms that are used in Old and New Testament. But also the fact the Spirit very rarely speaks in his own capacity. So you have, for instance, these are the words that the Spirit says to the churches, but they're the words of Christ, or we have the Spirit as the Spirit of Christ or the Spirit of the Father. And so it seems to me that maybe behind all of this, we need to get into the questions of the relationship between personhood as we understand it relating to human persons and personhood as related to God, and the way in which the things that we are speaking of in relationship to the I of God, as it were, are maybe pulling at some of the fractures between the language that we're using in the more technical theological sense and the more commonplace language that we use of human persons.
Yeah, I mean, I think that's a good point. And again, if you're thinking about the personal versus impersonal dichotomy, then it's pretty evident from Scripture that you never want to be talking about the one God in an impersonal way. So, of course, you would affirm that there's a personal reality to the one God. God concretely meets us as somebody. But as soon as you use the word person, you have to remember that, oh, that word is under requisition because we couldn't think of a better one to describe what Father, Son, and Spirit are. So I'm not going to say there are three persons and yet one person, because that would turn the doctrine of the Trinity into just a straight up contradiction, like a logically impossible error, like square circle. Three persons and one being makes more sense. But then when you ask, and that's the language we should stick to, but as soon as you say being or essence and ask, is that being or essence personal or impersonal? If you're trying to, you know, parse it out on that dichotomy, you must answer personal without thinking, oh yes, that's somebody. So I can now count to four within the personal reality of God. When I pray to God as somebody, and I, believe it or not, occasionally don't have a Trinitarian thought in my head, I'm not talking to an impersonal substrate beneath the three persons, but I'm also not elevating the personal reality of the one God to being one of the persons of the Trinity. I'm allowing slippage there in that terminology, yeah.
Yeah, the difference between person and personal, the adjectival form, that's doing a lot of work, right?
It is, yeah.
Yeah. I want to piggyback off this and go back to the original question I asked, because I still have a worry when we come back to the issue of the pronouns around the Holy Spirit, because the priority of God's fatherhood as father, we use father language for him. He's always been father, father, the son, et cetera, prior to the logic of creation. But I'd like to see how you have that logic go to work when it comes to the personhood, the personal gendered reality of the Holy Spirit. As we start to think about that, I get how the prior triune identity, prior to being creator, fixes our pronouns around the Father and the Son, in a sense. It is fuzzier around the person of the Holy Spirit. And this is where I wonder about the thinking through the logic of the one God relationship, in a sense, exerts a helpful clarification in that, like, why you don't go from, well, he, she, because a little bit more, I don't know, tertiary, or there's an enclosingness to the Spirit, or a withinness to the Spirit, or a wombishness to the Spirit, or a, what, you know, and how do we not, like, okay, well, Father and Son, et cetera, very, very transcendent, et cetera. But the immanence of the Spirit allows us to start playing with feminine imagery and feminine pronouns and so on and so forth. But my thing is, if it's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit who create the world, and all three persons in their singular personal reality as the one God stands in this transcendent ordered relationship to creation, such that, like, you're always relating to the person of the Spirit in that way. And so that's kind of why I'm wondering where the logic of, in a sense, the one creator helps, in a sense, close the fuzziness around, you know, clarify the potential gendered fuzziness or pronoun fuzziness around the person of the Spirit. Or if you want to go kind of weird and say, like, well, in relation to us, he, but within the persons of the Trinity, maybe the Father says to the Son, well, you know what she thinks. And you know, obviously, using terribly tripersonal language, I guess that's what I'm wondering is how do you close the gap for the person, the Trinity, given that you don't have an intrinsically gendered or sexed name there?
Yeah, so there's a lot there. And one thing I would say if you want to think about the relation of the one God to the world, and then you want to ask what's going on inside the one God, what can I say about that? Well, I mean, good luck. You're going to have to freestyle, right? There's, in terms of sheerly monotheistic, what's happening inside there, you just don't get God opining about that. As soon as you go inside that, you're going to be speaking internal relation language and you're going to be doing the Trinitarian thing. But I think what you're saying about the one creator is true. It's just the road doesn't go very far. The other thing I'd say, in writing a book about the Holy Spirit, I had to sort of come to terms with the fact that there are some ways I wish God had spoken about the Holy Spirit, or that the Holy Spirit had spoken about himself. And it's tempting to see God's failure to rise to my expectation level as sort of a disadvantage. But especially in writing a whole book on this and spending, you know, that phase of my life writing on this subject, I really had to get on the other side of that and realize God's a really competent revealer. And the way the Holy Spirit has made himself known is, you know, a feature, not a bug. This is actually good. So, for instance, I could spend some time complaining about the name Holy Spirit, right? Like, the name Father makes sense. It's obviously relational toward the Son. Father, Son, these imply each other. Do the whole Athanasian logic there. That's great. Then you get to the name Holy Spirit, and you have the adjective holy, which applies to all three persons of the Trinity and to God as such, and the name Spirit, which applies to all three persons of the Trinity and to God as such. But when you glue that adjective to that noun, suddenly it functions to pick out the third person of the Trinity in particular, even though what you've done is, frankly, cobbled together universal terms for godness. Similarly, you could look at the Father-Son thing and say, hey, this makes a lot of sense. Let's keep this motion going and get some more relational family imagery. And instead, we have Holy Spirit, which is just not family language, right? You have this, like, there's a Father-Son relation, and then there's breath. Okay, that's unexpected. But as soon as you try to describe the Holy Spirit, as soon as you try to creatively extend family language to take in the third person of the Trinity, you end up with all kinds of dysfunctions. Like, you end up with a totalizing logic of family metaphor in which the Spirit's got to be the other son or the daughter or the mom, or and now you've got not just useful revealed imagery that communicates something, because, of course, the son is not the son in every possible way. He's not younger than the father, like every son I've ever met, right? But as soon as you get a totalizing family logic governing your Trinitarian use, then problems emerge that you should have foreseen.
Derek mentioned the use of feminine imagery and feminine pronouns. It seems to me there are important differences between those two things. There's extensive feminine imagery used of masculine persons within scripture. Paul can speak of himself as giving birth to the Galatians again, or being like a nursing mother with the Thessalonians. Or we can have Moses described as a sort of nursing mother for the nation. And then kings as nursing fathers. These are all images that play with gender. Christ is described as having breasts in Revelation, arguably. And within these sorts of images, we're maybe invited to think about things from a strange symbolic perspective or from some very powerful metaphor without necessarily following from that to attribute feminine pronouns to the persons who are so described. Elsewhere, of course, we have the Spirit described as breath, as related to water. We have dove imagery for the Spirit, and we have fire imagery for the Spirit. And we recognize that these things tell us something about the Spirit. And so when we have feminine imagery used, it doesn't necessarily mean we're saying that that is a feminine person, but we're recognizing the appropriateness under certain conditions of using that imagery. And it seems there is a particular affinity between the Spirit and feminine imagery. The Spirit is the giver of life, connected with generation and bringing to birth. The Spirit is the one by whom Christ is conceived in the womb of Mary. You can think about the way the Spirit is connected with filling, which is more connected with women in Scripture. And then the Spirit connected with the imagery of the womb. And there are several other examples. The Spirit alongside, very closely associated with the bride, or the Spirit and wisdom, and that sort of strange wisdom imagery in places like Proverbs 8, let alone in deuterocanonical books. And then when we get into the tradition, there is this playing with imagery. Julian of Norwich and others who are using mother language for Jesus, even while saying he. And so I wonder, how do we follow that train of biblical reasoning within guardrails? What are the guardrails that prevent us from just taking that wherever we want and having gender-neutral language for God and changing the Lord's Prayer to our mother, whatever it is? What are some of the ways that we take that biblical invitation and use it responsibly?
Yeah, and just to say that the distinction you make there is great, that there's a zone of appropriate freedom and looseness with regard to metaphors and all sorts of wide open metaphorical ways of talking. I guess you just have to say there's a baseline. You don't want to talk so much about God as a mother hen that people think you belong to the mother hen religion, you know? So like in terms of quantity and definiteness and the way you build this in, certainly Christians, Bible believers are free to make use of imagery like that. I guess it always raises a question about the user, right? Like for what purpose are you talking a lot about mother hens? It's like, why is this a pro-chicken ideology that you've got going on? Like what's driving that usage? I understand it's permissible, and that if you've got the guardrails up, it's safe even, and that it's got some advantages poetically. But why? Why talk like that is the question that comes to mind for me.
Right. I mean, can I ask a related question? Because you, in your book, you do tie the Spirit to the work of the church, I mean, Pentecost, and, you know, the development of tradition over time and the specification of language speaking for God in these sorts of ways. I mean, Alistair mentioned Julian of Norwich. Why not to sort of give the mainline 1970s Protestants not their due, but maybe to try to think with them for just a half second? Why not embrace a kind of like development of doctrine here and say there's a kind of permissibility to these ways of speaking? And institutionally, like it's we see a sort of trajectory within the church in this sort of direction, right? That's a kind of like unpacking of these other types of images, other types of metaphors, and a development of them in these sorts of ways. Why keep it a minority report, as it were, and not allow it to flourish into a kind of the more majority strand of thinking that we have seen?
Well, it is very recent, of course. You could say, let's be open to the fact that beginning sometime in the late 20th century, for mysterious reasons to us, a felt need emerged to cultivate this kind of language. The cycle on that, if you do like waves of feminism, even just within the theological world, not even in the broader culture, there's been extensive intergenerational disagreement, even in feminist theology, about the right way to get at this. So I studied a lot of this stuff in the 90s in Berkeley. Catherine Mowry LaCunha and Elizabeth Johnson were kind of, the Roman Catholic theologian Elizabeth Johnson, were kind of the major publishing academic theologians who took this to the next level in the mid-90s. And Johnson was just really clear about saying that the feminist theological strategy of promoting the Holy Spirit to womanhood is a minority loser strategy, because she's always going to be outvoted by the two-thirds male trinity. Now, it seems like a really obvious duh point, but I just point to it as a disagreement even within feminist academic theology about the proper strategy of sort of valorizing femininity, of making the point. I mean, Johnson's moving in a liberationist mode, so her major point, obviously, is if women are denigrated or subordinated or put down or considered less than fully human, let's cast about for some strategies to break through that and get a different message out there as part of the Christian message. Just the question of like how you do that, though, like what's the strategy? Is I think an open one that needs to be considered.
And I'm not endorsing that strategy. Let's
No, I'm just struck by the rapid turnover, the burn time on that kind of strategy. Like, oh, someone had an idea in the 70s, just within the academic journal literature, it's dead within 40 years on internal terms. Never mind external critique.
Yeah, that's right.
And I'm just enjoying Fred's patient, indulgent teacher face with Matt, like throwbacks to 15, 20 years ago. Just a little view into the office, little view into the Tory offices, discussions. No, that's fun. When it comes to language around the Holy Spirit, however, I would love to just come back around, though, even just your basic image of breath. There is something in it that is pregnant, as it were, for thinking around theological language itself, for thinking about the way, you know, you said that, you know, the person of the Spirit kind of blows where he wills and blows up too easy familial metaphors. And I would actually just like to hear a little bit more on thinking about the way that the Spirit, his distinct personal properties, in a sense, speaks to us uniquely and orders our understanding of the way God reveals himself in Scripture, the Spirit's breathiness, as it were. I'd like to just hear you riff.
Yeah.
So,
well, there's a lot there, but just on the personal, impersonal sort of dichotomy, I think it's worth admitting or even highlighting that the Holy Spirit is the person of the Trinity who is most frequently described in Scripture using impersonal language. So just think about the Spirit being poured out. Both the Father, or both the Son and the Spirit are given by the Father, but the Son is not usually described as poured out, you know, or as issuing forth or as flowing. For some reason, this kind of language is more appropriate to talking about the Spirit. And so if you make two columns, like, oh, sometimes the Spirit is described personally and sometimes impersonally. So now we have to decide, is the Spirit an impersonal force, sometimes personified, or is the Spirit a personal somebody, sometimes spoken of in an impersonal way? And I think the latter option is the orthodox one, that the Spirit is a person who often behaves or is described impersonally. So why is that? You can kind of cheat here and look at the relatively fewer places where the Son is described impersonally, because you do occasionally get that, right? Christ is described as the measure of our maturity in Ephesians, as a subject that is learned. You didn't learn Christ that way. Christ is formed in a community. It's specifically when God wants to emphasize the way the Son of God in his work transforms a community and works within that community that you start to get impersonal language. That's why you get even more of it with regard to the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is especially the business end of that indwelling transforming work. It's just one of the many examples of where something that seems like a disadvantage, darn it, when I'm fighting with pneumatomachians, I wish the Bible didn't use so much impersonal language of the Spirit.
Sorry, I'm lost with that reference. And I can't imagine what happened to our audience right there.
Come on!
Fighters on. Against the Spirit, the pneumatomachians.
Yep.
late.
Man, they're
century,
everywhere.
Man. Come on.
They're all over the place.
Get it with it's Basil.
Sorry. Yeah.
It's Basil. Come on.
I did say that reading this book was the most I thought about the Spirit. So now I'm owning my L's all the way down.
One of the things that your comments about feminism and its use of a sort of Trinitarian doctrine designed to valorize femininity or women brought up was just the way that the doctrine of the Trinity has become something to be used, a sort of social program in some understandings. And more generally within this conversation, the conversation is taking place on two different levels. There's the conversation about the actual doctrine on a more theological level. Is it proper to speak about God in these particular ways? Should we speak about God as masculine, using masculine pronouns? Should we include femininity in the Godhead, etc.? It seems to me that much of the energy that's driving it, and also the anxiety about these conversations, is driven by the other level upon which these things are taking place, as proxies for conversations about sexually immoral perspectives and acts, about the feminist movement, about certain understandings of patriarchy. All of these things are beneath that conversation. And also questions about, are women truly the image of God in the way that men are? Is there a sense in which even in the Godhead itself, we have this projection of masculinity over femininity? And so what would you suggest are some ways to have this conversation well while untethering it from some of that, I suppose, the ways in which it's been driven by and conflicted with by those other conversations for which it's serving as a proxy?
Yeah, I mean, it's a good question. And the main thing I would say is just to definitely keep it out of the Godhead. Certainly the great challenge or task of communicating that women are fully in the image of God is, you know, worth doing and worth being creative and thinking about how to really get that message out there and so that people can really believe it deep down. But to kind of climb up the ladder and make God in the image of the humanity we're trying to create is the wrong way to do it. You know, it gives the whole game away, and it's short-sighted. You're eating your seed corn or something like that. You know, you're exploiting the perennial resources of Christian doctrine itself in order to bring about particular ends. And so your work is going to necessarily be time-stamped if you do that. You know, if it's not already cringe this year, it will be cringe within 5 years. Yeah.
I've always described your position, Fred, as get your grubby hands off my Trinity, you culture warriors, you. Which you gave a paper many years ago at ETS that was effectively that, which I think is still one of the best things that I've read on some of these issues.
I mean, it is a way of avoiding, blasphemy and idolatry, that the subordination of God to human. I mean, the other way of doing it is bad too. You know, using the classic critique of, you know, using a masculine God to put down women, and so that would be bad. And then, but just the point of turning the Godhead into a political football at all is a way of you know, profaning the holy in its own, just on the merits in some ways, and you have to be careful here. The image of God is in itself theocentric and itself does fund, like our basic understanding of human dignity, but the instinct to just go there first, on these things and skip around, it risks the approach, just the instinct of the proper approach towards God, subordinating him to other ends.
Well, we're gonna leave things there, I think. Fred, this has been a terrific conversation. I think you've sorted me out on some issues, which, you know, as listeners of the podcast know well, I always need sorting out on issues. And so if I've made a little progress, it's been a win for everybody. But seriously, Fred, thanks for coming on the show. This has been a great conversation.
Glad to be here. Thanks for having me.
The book is The Holy Spirit, An Introduction. He is Fred Sanders, our favorite Trinitarian theologian, our Trinitarian correspondent here at Mere Fidelity. You can follow him on Twitter. You can also go to fredfredfred.com to read everything that he writes. Also, lots of archives at scriptoriumdaily.com. We are going to be back in the weeks to come. We were hoping to have Jeremy Treat on the show, and life has intervened, and so he's not on the calendar, but we're hoping to get him back on the calendar here at some point. We're hoping to talk to Oliver O'Donovan this spring. I think that's in our plans, if he'll say yes to us. We're going to talk with other folks as well about faith, the world we live in, how to navigate it successfully in accordance with the gospel. Until then, though, this has been Mere Fidelity.